Well, we are in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We looked last week just at the first couple of verses as Paul introduced the letter, or I don't know if he introduces the letter, but as he gives the opening to the letter. And notice that it was a little unusual that he said Paul and Timothy, bond servants. It's not unusual that he says Paul and Timothy or Paul and Silas when he's writing a letter, but he tends to talk about himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But here, it wasn't an apostleship. It was in the sense of servants, and so it would be appropriate to include Timothy. And he talks about bond servants. But it very quickly into this, as we see verse 3, it really isn't a letter that should be thought of as written by Paul and Timothy. Paul includes some of those people that are with him in introductions and so forth. But the letter is clearly from Paul. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul begins really after, you know, the salutation. He begins with a thanksgiving. Expressing his thankfulness, and it really is, in essence, it's a prayer. Or at least, if it's not an official prayer, it is a description of the things he prays about, that he's thankful for, he says. And as he begins, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. One of the things that's interesting that as Paul begins here is this idea that he says, I thank my God. And you think about that, the use of that. We're probably in our culture, we're much more apt to talk about God or possibly our God, but to say my God, that possessive, it's kind of interesting. And Paul does this with the gospel also. At times he'll talk about my gospel. Well, he's clearly not the author of the gospel. He states that, that the gospel came to him through revelation. He didn't even receive it from other people. He didn't hear about it from other people. He heard about it from the Lord. But he personalizes it, and there's this possessive aspect of ownership almost in the sense of my gospel. Well, thus it is in this sense with my God. But this also comes out of the Psalms, this concept. I didn't count the verses, but must be close to at least 50, two pages of verses from the Psalms that have the phrase my God in it. There's just this verse 3:7 says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. My King and my God. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. O Lord, my God, if you have done this, if there's any injustice in my hands, another, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. There's just, lots of these very well-known ones are in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Also in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a day in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But this aspect of longing for God. Paul seems to pick up that Hebrew usage from the Psalms. And he speaks of my God here. So he's not, obviously he's writing to them. The God that he is referring to is their God. But it's this sense of, I think my God, the God that has called me, the God that selected me, the God that elected me, the God that came down and grabbed hold of me, seems to be his thinking here. And he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In all my remembrance of you. This word for remembrance is a word that can be come across in English in a few ways. It can be in the sense of remembrance, looking at memory. It's in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 in the New American Standard. It's translated to think kindly. You always think kindly of us. It's kind of this idea that somebody's remembering this fondness, this positive sense. It's often translated as to mention in the concept of prayer. And so Paul often uses it in the sense of, when I pray, I make mention of you. And we can see this in several translations. I think the New American Standard, or the NIV, has mentioned it here, doesn't it? Okay. And what does it have?
It says
remembrance. Anybody have the NIV?
Hi, David. I remember you.
Oh, it's remember. Okay. I was thinking that I saw that it was. But Ephesians 1:16, for instance, says, "Do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers." Well, it's the same word. The structure is a little different. And that's why the translators, in one place not put the word mention and one place remembrance, but they end up being the same. I mean, it's pretty hard to mention someone in prayer if you didn't remember them. And his whole point of remembering them is to pray for them. But he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, there are a couple of things here. Maybe in the sense of remembrance, it can be thought of in terms of almost when I remember you, I thank God. But the focus here is much more in the sense that Paul is saying, I thank my God in all my remembrances. That there's an intention to remember them when he prays. In a sense that, if you would, that Paul has a prayer journal, so to speak, and when it's, when he opens it up and it's, okay, pray for the Philippians, he's remembering the Philippians and he's thinking about them, and when he does, he's thankful for them. Paul is very thankful. He does this through his various letters that he says, thanking God, making mention of you in my prayers. That Paul thinks about people and he's thankful for them. And what's interesting with that is that we would almost make the assumption on the surface that that means that there are only positive relationships. There's only positive things, because he's saying, I'm thankful whenever I think about you, when I remember you, I have this positive. But yet he's writing to Philippians and there's some conflicts going on at the church. From time to time, there are people that have questions about Paul, but yet he's looking in a broad sense. So is it that he's thankful about every single thing that's ever happened or everything that's going on? Well, that wouldn't seem likely. But Paul is thankful, in, at least in terms that he looks at people that they have chosen to obey. They have responded to the gospel, at least in that respect, that he's thankful. Not really, or not that I'm aware of. We know that he passed through there, wouldn't have been there a long time in that first encounter, but there's been an ongoing relationship and a unique relationship, as we'll see as we develop this letter, that the Philippians financially supported Paul, and that really is the only account in Scripture of of any specific church that supported him. And it says they did this more than once. We know that it was immediately when he was there and went to the next city, immediately they sent financial help to him. And then now they've done it as it goes on. So there is this ongoing relationship, but I don't know about the length of time. Now, the church at Ephesus, we know that Paul was there for a long time because of Acts, that he stayed and taught there. In Thessalonians, which would be close, that would just be down the road, he was probably there about 6 months in this early part and while they were supporting him. But he says, as he begins, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And so there's this emphasis once again for all of them. And so he's thankful for them, and when he prays, he's expressing this thankfulness in his prayer, and it's a prayer with joy, that he prays with joy. This idea of joy, it's how would you define joy? Biblically, not in a dictionary, English dictionary, but biblically, how would you define joy? What would be some thoughts? What would you say about joy?
It's akin to peace and tranquility, I would think.
Okay.
Confidence.
Yeah, confidence in the Lord, bring about a tranquility, a peace. Okay. What else?
One of the verses that I think of is Isaiah, to shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
Okay, so once again, that sense of recognizing God's presence, strength, and power, therefore one can be in joy.
We often associate joy with happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that that's particularly...
Happiness, yeah. And happiness, if you look it up in an English dictionary, it'll have something to the effect of being favorable circumstances. You know, so happy, and that's pretty much how we use the term. One is happy when circumstances are favorable. One is sad when circumstances are unfavorable. And so thus the question becomes, is joy that, or is joy something different? And biblically it seems to be quite different. But yet there are some things that that are interesting in that. Let's see, here's the usage in Philippians of joy or rejoice. We have it in this verse 1:4, but in 1:18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So, in that context, which we'll see later, Paul is talking about, actually there's some conflict going on, but he's saying, when the gospel gets preached, I rejoice in this. I will rejoice. 1:25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice that here he's not talking about his joy, but he's saying, you know, his mission there's a sense that Paul is saying, you know, it's much better to be out of this life and to be present with the Lord, but when the Lord leaves you here, it's for a purpose, and he's saying, and part of that purpose is for your benefit. And he's saying to the Philippians, and it's for your progress and your joy. So, something about spiritual growth has to do with progress and joy. 2:2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, those are interesting. So, here, there's a sense that joy can be completed.
And John writes that. First John talks about the reason why he's writing this.
And in 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, so there's an interesting. Now, he's using a sacrificial, a ceremonial terminology that I'm being poured out as a drink offering. which has to be a reference to his imprisonment, his possible execution for the gospel. And he speaks of it as rejoicing and for your joy. 2:18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So he's talking about his suffering. So he says, as you suffer, rejoice and share your joy with me. 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Now, if you look at 2:28, he's talking about sending a co-worker. But he mentions in verse 25, the co-worker is Epaphroditus. But he was, in 26, he says, because he was longing, that is, Epaphroditus was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And so Epaphroditus has the desire to go see the Philippians because they had heard that he was sick and they were concerned about him. He wants to go assure him he's okay. 27, he says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul seems to be saying that there's a sense of sorrow, but if Epaphroditus would have died, he would have had one less of these support people around, that there would have been even a greater sorrow, but yet somehow that sense of sorrow is compatible with joy. But yet if we look at other passages outside of Philippians, we could see where joy is the opposite of gloom. Then in 3:1 it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And so this is one of the several passages where Paul refers to a congregation, to a church, as his joy and his crown. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So we find this term, and we'll try to explore it more as we go through. But joy seems to be very much at what was being expressed here already, that it is a confidence in God, in His sovereign control and His ability, in His strength, and that issues forth in some sense of tranquility, some sense of peace, some sense of confidence, even though life and things around life may not be all that stable. A sense of having joy, confidence that God is in control. So we'll explore that a little more. But in this, he's saying that this prayer, prayer of thanksgiving, is offered in joy in my every prayer for you all. Well, having given that sense of thankfulness, Paul now moves into giving us a basis, a foundation, a framework for why he would really be thankful. And I think we can look at four parts to this as we see his basis of thanksgiving. In verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, in view of your participation in the gospel, what is he talking about? What do you think Paul means when he says, in view of your participation in the gospel? What would be ways one could participate with another in the gospel?
Financial support.
Financial support. And we know later on he's going to speak about this, that he talks about their concern, that they've given and now they were able to give again. I'll take Josh, for instance. When he was last year was over seasons in the church, and I know the individuals in the church help support them on that. Well, we weren't there, but yet he was there because of others that were partner with him. And so that term, and sometimes it's that is used in as missionaries are seeking support, or as a church is talking about it, you know, to partner with somebody. Well, that truly is what's going on, and that's a usage here. That sense of participation, partnering. The word here is the word koinonia. We think of that word, you know, it's funny, there's certain Greek words that get used, almost become English words, and koinonia is one of them. But and agape or agapa, or the verb form agapo is the other one. That those two words are the two well-known Greek words that are used in English. And the one agape means love, and it is pretty consistent. But a koinonia, when it's used as that term, when it's just, you know, if you see this related to church, it means fellowship. Pure and simple, that's what it's focused on. But the word is broader than that, as English words are. You know, we often think that words have only one meaning, but yet in English, we use words in various contexts to have a range of subtle differences. And so, koinonia is a word like that can have some little differences of meaning. It can be in the sense of association, communion, fellowship, close relation. And that's one of the ones that we primarily think of. That it's that communion or fellowship or close relations, even especially in extra-biblical materials, is used of a marital relationship in that sense of intimacy. It can also be in the sense of generosity. It can be used also in the sense of a contribution. We have this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. It says, because of the proof given to me, given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and talking about their gifts, here he talks about, it's translated, their contribution is the same word. But in that context, it's their sharing. Well, see, if you think of the word sharing, that would be an English word that can have that variety of meanings. That if I were to say, if we were, if Rob and I go out to eat, and which would be typical of her, she'd say, well, let's share something. And so we're going to split a meal. So we're going to, share in that regard. But then I might say, thank you, Galen, for sharing with me because he gave me something. Or we might talk about, you want to go in equal shares on something, that we're going to divide something. It's that sense of participation. So English is used that way too. Well, in this passage, while it is the word koinonia, it clearly has that sense of participation, which is one of the usages of the word to share or to participate. But it's also very much in that sense of fellowship, this close relationship. I thank my God for you. Why? Well, because in view of your fellowship, being close to your close relationship, but primarily it's in the sense of your participation in the gospel. So one way they participated with Paul was that they financially supported him. What would be other ways one could participate with another in the gospel? Okay, another form of support, okay? There was financial support, and then there could be the sense of prayer, encouragement, that type of, not saying prayer is just simply encouragement, I'm saying, but those kinds of support things, okay? Very good.
Going ahead.
Okay, so there could be that sense of somebody going. That's definitely a possibility there. They have some definite relationship. Oh, yeah.
What?
I think that
your
I would think that's part of what Paul has here, or definitely is a possibility of what he's including here, that he has brought the gospel to them and given them likewise the challenge to share the gospel. And so as he learns or hears that the church is reaching out and sharing the gospel, then they're participating in the gospel, just as he's somewhere else giving the word, they are. So I would think that's part of it too. What would be another one? So you can participate in the gospel by support of another that gives the gospel. You can share participate in the gospel by sharing the gospel in your situation. What might be some other possibilities? Well, within, and we don't often think of it this way, but if we were to, within Scripture, and with Paul's writings, as we'll see in particular in verses, living the gospel out. He talks about walking worthy of the gospel, living the gospel. And so I think, a possibility here is that they live that gospel out. Now, there's one more that we haven't touched on that would be essential. What's another way that they clearly,
they accepted it.
They believed it. They embraced the gospel. So, there are at least four things that are there. But if you had to contextually say, which I don't think we have to, but if you had to say, which one is it? If you're like, we got to only have one, we can't have this, this uncertainty. Then the context, because of the last chapter, the financial support would seem to be the primary one. But I don't see any reason we have to limit. We can say that one probably is the heavy weight in this context. But the reason is that they responded to his gospel, but they're also sharing it there. And part of his emphasis in this letter is that they need to live it. It's called to living the gospel. A second reason for his thankfulness for them when he remembers them then is in verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So his confidence, he's confident. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he, speaking of God the Father, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ. Now we come to an interesting question, is what's the good work? What is it that began?
Well, I think it's sanctification. Becoming more like Christ as they grow and live.
And that one is, I think, if you look at, if you're probably looking to sermons or look at, if you could go find a bunch of sermons and things, books that are written along those lines, that's primarily what you're going to find, this idea that God has started a work in you and he's going to perfect that work. But if we keep it within this context, what might it be? I mean, the context we've established in the previous verse. Well, that'd be a long walk. Yeah, yeah. See, the other one is this idea of their sharing in the gospel. They're partnering with Paul. Now, and so those are really where you're going to find, if you were to, read things, commentaries, those two are there, trying to say what is this good work, and what is it that's going to be perfected? And you know, once again, it's one of those that if you press it really hard in saying in this, you know, following this kind of the whole of the letter and some of these main things here, it's that he's saying, for I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work, that is, God is the one that prompted you to be a support to me, to be this type of thing, that he's going to continue that and perfect that, and that's clearly a possibility. But it's also this idea that God has began a good work in you, that God is this whole sense of change and bringing you somewhere, and that he's going to continue that. It's interesting, I was looking at Ryrie's note in verse 6, he said, God who began, God will continue his good work of grace in them until the consummation at the day of Christ Jesus, the day when Christ returns. I'm not sure why he took the time to write that. he put the word grace in there, so it says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. And so he said the good work of grace. And so now we're at the good work of grace. So what does that mean? We're talking about the grace that puts them in a partnership with the gospel, or puts them in a personally participating in the gospel, and so we're left without anything. And that would be where commentators would, those that wouldn't like that view, would say, well, it should be saying through you instead of in you. But on the other hand, the overall broad context of something and where we were in the previous verse, you know, would tend to pull you more to saying this good work is their support of Paul.
Well, and if you look on in verse 7, it goes on to say, you're all partners with me in my imprisonment and the benefit establishment of the gospel. So yeah. We've got partnership before and after.
And he's coming right back to that sense. The other one is clearly a possibility. It definitely, if you use the term preaches, it definitely preaches better. Because it's that. I'm probably, but I would say also most people that have ever heard anything on it have heard it that way.
Well, and we all hear that verse out of just that verse.
Yeah.
Except without
right.
Verses before and after it, because mine's underlined.
Yeah.
At some point, that verse has been.
And the thing is, there's a theological truth there, okay? And that's one of the things we can do at the same time. So we can say, okay, let's pull out a print. You know, this verse is saying something. What's this verse saying about God? And what's your... If God begins something, will God bring it to completion? Yeah. I mean, is God going to start something that he's not going to complete? If it's in God's plan, God starts it, God's going to complete it. God's got a plan, he's going to bring it to fruition. And so it's a principle that if we take it and apply it to Galen's life, we can say, God started a work in Galen, and God's going to complete it. God's not going to get halfway through this and say, I don't know why I was fooling around. Yeah, I forget him. I'm going to go over to Diane and spend some time with her. You know, God, you know, he's my child, I nurture. He's going to move on very much in the verse you're memorizing. The next one in 1 John 3:2 then moves on to say, when we see Christ, we will be like him. So, I mean, there is that sense of completion of sanctification. So I don't want to be overly dogmatic, and I'm just giving you the, and telling you those are the ones that are there, and there are people that are going to side either one. But I can tell you from a pastor standpoint, as opposed to a commentator standpoint, is that I think a lot of people are prone to go with the idea that it's sanctification, because it is much more applicable to talk about. And it makes the passage, you know, grappy. And we have a tendency to do that. That doesn't mean that's not what it is. But I think there is something in the overall context that suggests that maybe it's the other. But the principle is true either way. And, you know, so it does apply in that regard, or the principle would be there. But he's confident. He's confident that God is it. Well, let's take it for a moment that he's talking about the church at Philippi and their partnering with him, and their, not just with him, but their way of being involved in missions, if we want to use, you know, our term. That he's saying something beyond that they're doing it. He's saying what? That God is the originator of this. Now, you ever think about that? Now, see, we use this so often, almost in cliche form. You know, a missionary comes and says, I'm going to go and do this. You know, I've got plans to this. I think the Lord's leading me this. And would you prayerfully consider, you know, what would God have for you to do? And you know, we word those intentionally. But do we... You know, do we really interact with that anymore? Have all those phrases just become cliches? So, you know, there are some places and some people you can talk to if they if you ask them, for instance, say, you know, Galen, would you you know, would you teach the third graders? And your response would be, well, let me pray about that. Well, in some places that is a polite way of saying no. You know, I mean, that got me out of this conversation, and I will come back if you call me again, and I will say no. I was never planning on praying. I just spiritualize it, you know. It becomes just Christian talk. But in other settings, other people, that would be a very sincere. That means I'm taking this seriously. I'll pray about it, and I'm going to respond accordingly. I believe. Well, I think Paul here is saying that. That, you know, it's this, God's the one that started this work. God's work. And, you know, there's something for us to remember in all those kinds of things when we have a tendency at times to say, God wants us to do something. And then later to bail out on that. Either it becomes our work or it becomes something not worth doing. But he has reminded him, I think, sitting saying, God started it. God is the one behind it. And I think, you know, from a theological standpoint for Paul, it's not that he has to be there convincing, prodding, manipulating. God's at work. God's the one behind this. Well, then his third one is this: his heart attitude. The reason that Paul is thankful, the reason that Paul... praise this way is that he has this heart attitude about him. He just has a real affection for him. Verse 7, he says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. There is a possibility, and I think it's the New English Bible reverses that. And it's that, you know, it's, the reason I feel this way is because you have me in your heart. Alternate on that one. And that's just because a lack of... words in the Greek, but the overall context suggests the way it's translated here even though that's a possibility, it makes perfect sense, and it wouldn't change anything greatly. But this is Paul. I think this is clearly they had Paul in their heart, and that would be a reason for him to be motivated. But I think this is showing his affection. And then it moves, since both in my imprisonment, and so he's going to this point of imprisonment, but also with this imprisonment, the reason he was imprisoned was because of the gospel, and in this there is the defense of the gospel, and in its defense is the confirmation of it, that as he speaks of the gospel, it is confirmed and validated, and others are coming to know the Lord through it. But he's looking at that time period, and that's where Paul is. He's in jail. He anticipates getting out, but it's not certain that he will get out. And then once again, it's this: you're all partakers of grace with me. The grace with me. Once again, we don't have a definitive what is that reference to. I don't know that it's specifically to salvation of the gospel. It seems to be more in the sense of that ministry of the gospel, if anything. And then, along with that heart attitude is his longing, which is expressed in verse 8. For God is my witness, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is a strong, you think about it. What is Christ's affection for his church at Philippi? What is Christ's affection for a group of believers? I'm pretty strong. Gave his life. And Paul says, that's the kind of longing I have. I long for you in that way. He says, for God is my witness, which is a very pretty strong. Paul does say that at a time, possibly, in a more benign usage here, he's saying, God is my witness, because he's talking about something that's in his heart. I mean, there's no one to confirm this. Nobody can look in his heart other than God. And so that's possible here. Possibly he's saying it because there are divisions in Philippi, and there are some there that would question Paul, how much does Paul care about them? And he's saying it from, and he's pulling that authority from, God is my witness. But he does say that. As we look at it, and we try to bring this into us, our sense, I think there are a few things. One is this idea of, do we remember people and are we thankful? Are we thankful for others? Do we have that sense of thanksgiving? Paul did. When I pray, I make mention of you. I remember you. Sometimes we are, what would be the right word? We're so I'm not sure what outcome oriented. We have these standards that get set, and so, well, they're not. He's a pretty good Christian, but he could be doing more. He could, da da da. I don't know. Do we come so critical? And so, who can we give thanks for? Who's really deserving of saying, God, when I remember him, I'm thankful, because when I remember him, I remember all the things that's wrong. And maybe that's one of our problems. Whereas for Paul, it seems to primarily. He goes in the sense that they're a believer. They've trusted Christ. I mean, there's some some basic things that seem to become these cornerstones. And then some big things, like for him, you know, they participated in the gospel. But there are other churches that he's thankful for, too, that didn't participate. You know, he says, you know, when I make mention of you, when I remember you, I make mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is able to see this common ground that we have. There was a, I don't even know what the name of the thing is, and I haven't heard anything about it in years. I assume it's not still going on, but for several years it went on. It was a praise march of some sort, for lack of a better word. We never participated in it because we were always gone. That was the week that we were on vacation. But they had it in Britain. It was an international thing that some guy got started, and they produced this music ahead of time, and you know, kind of have a parade kind of thing. But the motivation behind it was there are all these demonstrations against everything, and this was going to be a parade, a demonstration for Christ. But you know, with that, the issue becomes: are you a believer? Not all the things that divide us. What are the things that bring us together? And you look at so much when we talk about church, we immediately go to the things that we are different in. What are the things that we share in common? And that is one of the things that really can change your attitude toward others. If you can think of in terms of what do we share in common. Now, having said that, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no limit to what you can do together. There will be some definite limits, but if you can look at it and say, okay, we both believe in the same Jesus. That's essential. Now, we may have to keep our conversations in certain confined areas, but and we may only be able to get together, you know, once a month, because if we're together too much, we get in these areas we don't. But look how significant that is, what we have in common. So Paul is thankful. He's thankful for them. He's also, so that's one for us. We could look at it in terms of just are we thankful? Do we express thankfulness? And when we do express thankfulness in prayers, what are we thankful for? Now, once again, I don't think there's anything incorrect about being thankful for material things. I've mentioned that in South Dakota, one of the things that was kind of funny at first, but it really was understandable after you were there a while, was when somebody said they were thankful for a warm house. I mean, that was in a public prayer. And nothing wrong with that at all, because you're talking about God's provision. But notice what Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for people. And I would suspect that most of us, if we were to say right now, let's just have a prayer time of thanksgiving, everybody say what they're thankful for, that people wouldn't be high on our list. Yeah, wouldn't now. And, you know, not that we aren't thankful, but I think we have lots of habits of, we think of events or programs or, you know, and it may be people in the sense that we're thankful that the kids are at church, we're thankful that a new person's at church, things like that, but not necessarily thankful for people in that broad sense.
Exactly.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So anyway, that's an interesting one. Another thing I think we can draw from this is the whole sense of partnering with others in the gospel. And so if you would, for us, this would be like missionary. You know, mission-oriented, that. This passage is a missionary saying, you know, your participation has made the difference. So there's something really legitimate about partnering with others. True. Yeah, because they are. They are, especially they are in Christ.
But if you can almost read it so. I mean, yeah. One of the ways that you said this, you know, that all things, because of what you've done to support me.
Well, that's true.
And
but he does that with others. Yeah, in this one you could say that. Of course, you can go to other ones where they didn't. And he's still thankful. But I think it is for who they are. And I think there's nothing wrong with being thankful for what people, thankful that Galen teaches, the kids. Thankful that Rob's teaching the little kids tonight. There is that sense of, being thankful that people serve, and those are specific things that we can be thankful for.
Thinking that we're thankful just because they are.
Yeah, so that's
a different concept.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think we may not really mentally think about that, but we're all, I enjoy the fellowship and being here, whether it be Wednesday or Sunday or whatever, with other people of the life.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that it's not that we're not thankful. I agree with that. We are not good at expressing thanks in prayers, at least in public prayers. And that doesn't mean you don't do it in your private prayers. But I suspect that public prayers, for the most part, reflect private prayers in terms of what the kind of thing. And what we are best at is interceding for the physical needs of others. That's what we're best at. And that's not like an area we shouldn't be doing. But these are some, challenges to see. Okay, now what did Paul do? I surely am not under the opinion that Paul wouldn't have prayed for somebody's physical needs. A letter is not the occasion to write about that. But one of the things we see in his writing is that he regularly was thankful for them. Well, we'll pick up the other part of his prayer as it changes in verse 9 through 11, to "In this I pray." And so a very meaty prayer in just a very short span there.